If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'll be starting at verse 1. Why don't we stand together for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word again, if you're able. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their belly is their God, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Pray that you would be with us as we seek to know what our life is to look like in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we study this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're just going to be focusing tonight on verses 12 through 16. But I really, in order to talk about those verses, it felt really weird just to jump in the middle of it, if you haven't been in this text already. But if you were to look at those first 11 verses, those first 11 verses are Paul basically explaining the fact of why he doesn't put any confidence in himself. And it's because it's worth nothing in light of knowing Christ as his Savior. If he has the choice to make between trusting in himself, in his own works, in his own reputation, or trusting in Christ, in his works, in his reputation, he goes to great lengths to show why we look to the surpassing worth of Christ. And I think we've went over this a couple times now, at least in my speaking with you, looking at Christ from Philippians chapter 2, when we saw that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Son of Man, the eternal God and true man who actually has saved us. But what's the connecting point to how we live? How is understanding the great worth of Christ supposed to actually relate in our lives? Well, obviously it should change something, right? It should affect us. We're not just brains on sticks, just here to send and receive information and just learn and kind of fill up our knowledge banks. No, Christ is a lot more concerned about you being conformed into his image. And that's what Paul's point is when he gets to verse 12 through 16. These five verses really highlight that knowing the surpassing worth of Christ, really grasping that value, should captivate us. And he shows us how it's going to captivate us and what it should look like in your life by Paul showing how it looks in his life. And he describes it in terms of a race. And if we were to kind of use the race analogy to think about our life, our pursuit, we're going to look at verse 12, the runner's race. What kind of race are we in when we are running the race of life? We're going to look at the runner's pursuit in verses 13 and 14 and see what is the runner doing. And then we're going to end in verses 15 and 16 and see the runner's motivation, his mindset, what frames how he interacts with other people. Because if you look around, our race that we run is not a solo sport. It's a team effort. And that's what we see in our text. So let's get right into it. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The first thing I want you to notice is that verb that he talks about when he says that not that I've already obtained it or am already perfect. He gives a clue to our life right away when he talks about the fact that he has not obtained the goal. What goal? Well, the goal immediately preceding in verse 11 is obtaining the resurrection from the dead. Well, that's obvious. I mean, Paul's alive. But there's more to it than that. Because in verse 10, just before that, he's talking about that he may know Christ in the power of his resurrection, that he may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. While Paul was becoming more and more Christ-like every day and living out the power of the resurrection, he had not yet been conformed to his death. In other words, Paul is growing in Christ-likeness, but he doesn't look like Christ fully. And not only that, but in verse 9, he trades the righteousness that he had for the righteousness of Christ. But yet there's even still a future aspect to that. Not that we don't, in our justification, God declaring us righteous, that we're any less going to be any more justified in the future. But God's declaration that we are justified, that we are right by him, is going to be vindicated in heaven. It's going to be vindicated by the fact that right now we are declared righteous, but we're sinners. And in the future, we will be made righteous. So all these goals, all these things, these possessions that Paul has in Christ, in having this relationship with Christ, there's still a yet future aspect to it. And that's why he says, he makes sure that everyone understands that he has not obtained the goal of knowing Christ fully. It's why in Ephesians chapter 1, when he's praying for a church of Christians who follow the Lord, he prays for them that they might know Christ more, that their eyes of their minds might be enlightened. If we're to think of our life as a race, running, the reason why we're running is because there's still something to run towards. Christians have a goal. When we're saved, we're not just saved just to be forgiven of our sins and not make any progress in life. We're saved for a purpose. And Paul defines that purpose as a pursuit when he says, "But I press on to make it my own." He presses on. This runner's race, this pursuit in life that is more like a marathon than a sprint, if we're going to think about our life. This marathon that we're running, we are told that Paul presses on. And he's going to do it again in verse 14. But that's a really interesting, he has a very funny way of saying that he's pressing on to grab hold of Christ. Because this same word, dioko, the same word is almost everywhere else translated as to persecute. That's why it's translated in Matthew chapter 5 and Acts chapter 9 when Paul was converted and he's after going after the church, in Romans chapter 12. And also Paul uses it of himself in Philippians 3:6 when he's listing out his accomplishments. He says that as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. What matters here and why this word is translated as pressing on is because depends on what you're pressing on after. This word is talking about a pursuit to lay your hands on and to grab hold of. And it's in the context of persecution, if you're going after Christians to lay your hands on them, to drag them before the Sanhedrin, to see them stoned, that's persecution. But here, Paul says that zeal that he had in persecuting the church, he uses that same word now to identify that this is how he's pursuing after Christ, to lay hold of him. And we can't miss the reason. Why is it that Paul proceeds, stresses that he is pursuing Christ to lay his hands on him? Well, it's because Christ has made him his own. His pursuit, he says, is to make Jesus his own, because Christ has made him, made me his own. Paul, if you look at his life and you were to look at his coming to Christ in Acts chapter 9 when it talks about him being a persecutor of the church, look at his experience of salvation. But Paul, this is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he could be found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them and bound them to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's that word. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." What was Paul's experience of salvation? What started him on this pursuit after Christ and wanting to know him? It was Christ pursuing after him. It was him in the middle, while Paul is persecuting the church, a hater of God, that God snatches him out to make him a disciple of him. Jesus tells Paul what to do, if you noticed. It's almost like Theodoret, a early church father, kind of modifies this language of pursuit in a kind of race language. He changes it to meet kind of a hunting situation. And he says it's as if Paul, was saying in effect, I was fleeing him and was turning well away, and he caught me as I fled. But now I am a pursuer in my desires of catching him. It was he who first caught me in his net. But now in turn, I am the pursuer of my desire is to catch him that I may not be a disappointment to his saving work. Our confession kind of words this salvation experience in this way. Shorter catechism, effectual calling. How we're saved. How are we put into this race? What does it look like when God pursues us? Well, it looks like the word of God, work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. The beginning of the Christian life, even though it might not start off as miraculous as Paul, is actually just as miraculous as Paul. It might not look the same and not might be as big, but we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but by faith, by the grace of God being gifted to us, we were made alive in him. And you might be hearing some of the words of Ephesians 2 that you hear me utilize. Well, it's there. If you're to read through where we start off in Ephesians chapter 2, being dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 10 is interesting. He says that we've been saved, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This race that we're running in life, the chance that we have to run and pursue after Christ is a gift to us. We did not earn a right to get onto the starting blocks of this race, but God has put us there by grace. And it's kind of, when we get to verse 13, it's really when we get to the race analogy. The type of race that we're running is this marathon, this long stretch of life that God has set us up on. God has sent us in the race to be participants. But now in verses 13 and 14, we see what this pursuit looks like. We see what principles govern our pursuing after to grab hold of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. But, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Repeating the same point. Emphatically, that he has not reached Christ completely. But one thing I do. What's this one thing that he does? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think we have a really interesting metaphor here. This is when the metaphor of a race comes to mind. He's picturing running, forgetting what is coming behind you. You know, as a runner, you can't turn around. If you turn around to see if someone's behind you or coming up on you, you're going to lose your speed. And as a runner moving forward, you need to constantly be focused on straining ahead. For what reason? You keep your eyes on the prize. You see, you're hearing the race language that he's picking up on. When I read this, though, I'm kind of confused because I remember this story, this Aesop fable of the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise is challenged to a race by the hare. The rabbit who's a lot faster. And he is so sure of the victory that he takes a nap in the middle of the race and falls asleep and loses. And the point of the story is, don't let your overconfidence get the best of you. You know, don't, you know, slow and steady wins the race. Well, why did the hare lose? Because they were overconfident, because they were sure of victory. But what does Paul say here? He flip-flops that. It's counterintuitive. He says that the race that we run in life, we're short of victory beforehand. We're short of victory. Why? Because Christ has already possessed us. He's already grabbed hold of us. And the goal that we're running for is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Something that, if you looked back in that previous 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3, something that has already been accomplished. So how on earth is this supposed to encourage us? Well, that's why we have to look at the language of the runner. How is this runner running? How is he pursuing after Christ? Well, first, he's forgetting the things that are behind. What sorts of things are behind Paul? What sorts of things does he need to not turn around and focus on? Well, probably the most obvious one are all of his list of accomplishments in his past that we read in verses 3 through 7. He has a list of accomplishments, a lot of things that he could put his self-confidence in. But Paul's self-confidence is not in himself. Paul's confidence, unlike the rabbit, is not in his own ability to achieve and to get the result. Seems counterintuitive, but it's because it's not a good direct comparison. Paul's not trusting in himself. He's trusting, chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 6, he's trusting that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What is he forgetting? He's forgetting his past accomplishments. But I think that we might be cutting ourselves short if we stop here, our past accomplishments. There's also something else that can detract us from our race. Probably me and you are not Paul. We probably have more things in our past that are failures that would distract us. Focusing on past sins, focusing on bad choices, focusing on all the consequences we're currently living in and enduring as a result of those consequences. The Christian life is about a pursuit. And it's a pursuit that we've been forgiven. We've been justified. We're told to pursue holiness. And if we look back at our sins and bemoan where we've come from, forgetting the fact that we've been forgiven and we have been promised eternity with our Savior, we need to forget that stuff. And the forgetting here is not a passive, I just don't remember it anymore, because he lists off those things that he's forgotten. It's just that it's not his focus. You can remember your past failures in the sense of you know that they happened. You give them over to God, you confess your sins, but remember that God is just and faithful to forgive you of your sins when you confess them. Move on. Focus on the prize ahead. Focus on the pursuit of Christ's likeness. Well, it's not just forgetting. It's also straining forward. Stretching out. Putting your hands out. Why? Because we're pursuing something. We're pursuing to lay our hands on, coming up with that same word again, that we're going to persecute that prize. That we're going to run after, pursue, to lay our hands on it. And the prize is the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. How do we pursue? What is a Christian life supposed to look like? It looks really active, doesn't it? There's a car bumper sticker that I Googled to see if it was still a thing. If you don't know what a bumper sticker is, it's what memes used to be. Last Generation's memes. Well, Last Generation's meme, there's one that used to say, not perfect, just forgiven. Not perfect, just forgiven. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I've never seen that bumper sticker. Part of that's true. This life, our pursuit in life to Christ-likeness, is not going to be perfect. And I think that bumper sticker is kind of framed with the understanding that a lot of Christians fall into the trap of judgmentalism, of thinking that other people should measure up to whatever standard, and we set a standard that we can be, like Paul, perfect with and blameless, but they don't measure up. Christians do that. That's a fine thing to knock. But the problem with that bumper sticker theology or that meme theology is that the just forgiven part makes it sound like we should be complacent as an excuse for ourselves for when we sin. Oh, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm just like every other unsaved person. I'm just forgiven. That's the only difference. That's not true. There should be a huge difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, because the Christian has the Holy Spirit working in their lives, giving them resurrection power to fight their sin. We're all at different places on this race. Paul is running way far ahead of all of us. If he hasn't reached the goal, we don't have the expectation that in this life we'll reach that goal of perfection. However, we're all to be growing. We're all to be pursuing righteousness, pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing a relationship and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ himself more and more. That's how we're to live. We are forgiven people. And we hang on to that, and we cling down to that whenever our sin that starts to bud up from behind us starts capturing our attention. But we don't let it captivate us. We are captivated instead of pursuing God in Christ Jesus, knowing him, wanting to grow, and not letting anything allow us to be complacent where we're at currently. We're to grow. That's what our pursuit is to look like. We're in a marathon race. We're in it for the long haul. We are in a pursuit after Christ's likeness. And lastly, it comes with a particular mindset. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Notice what Paul does here. That word mature, he's actually picking up the same word, perfect, from verse 12. And the ESV is trying to smooth over that to show that Paul's not contradicting himself here. And Paul's not contradicting himself here. But those of you who think they are perfect, what's the model? What's the ideal of how Christians should picture themselves? And I think this is where the ESV does get it here. It's his point is he's trying to jar his readers. But those who are mature, those who think they have arrived, are to think this way. They're to have this mindset. The last time we saw this word was actually, the last time I talked about it with you guys at least, was Philippians chapter 2. When we're told Philippians 2, verse 2 says, be of complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more insignificant than yourselves. Let none of you look to his interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mindset among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he draws a huge picture of God becoming man and not counting his rights, his superiority, as something to be used to his own advantage. Paul here is saying this mindset. He's getting at the same point, humility. But instead, it's a humility that is open and recognizes the fact that we have not arrived. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived in the sense that we're not perfect. And we're all, everyone's willing to admit that. Every sinner is willing to admit that, whether they're Christian or not. But here Paul's using that to say this means you have motivation then to pursue Christ, to grow in a knowledge of him. Because you are not, you haven't reached the goal, you have farther to go. You have reason to pursue. You have reason to seek the Holy Spirit and his transformative effects in your life. And Paul says, he continues, if anything, you think you have a different mindset, God will reveal that to you also. Notice Paul's not a postmodern who says, you know, oh, you have your truth, I have my truth. This is my way of thinking, and it works out for me. You have your, you know, whatever mindset you have, if it works out for you, great. No, he basically says that they're wrong. He tells them that if you think differently, God will reveal it to you also. That's the road to maturity here, is seeing that you're not perfect and you won't be in this life. But notice the implications of that. What does Paul not say? Paul does not say, and if you think differently, get out. Out of the church. Leave me, you know, God forsake you. No, he doesn't. He asks that God will reveal that to you also. You see, this humility that we have, this mindset of humility that recognizes our own sinfulness, should make us extremely tolerant of those in the body of Christ who are struggling with sin. On this marathon of life, some of us are at mile marker one still. They're plateauing. We need to be there to help them move forward, to exhort them, to help them. It's kind of like a Pilgrim's Progress, right? There are some Christians who are cripples, who are walking on crutches, and other Christians who are strong and valiant knights. But we're all in this together, because this is not a solo race. This is a team effort. We're to help all of God's people through the race of life, progressing, yes, encouraging everyone to think this way and to move forward and not look behind, but a pursuit nonetheless, one that is probably a lot more tolerant of people than maybe we are, a lot more slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for our weaker brother. This is the mind of Christ, is it not? And he ends with only, let us hold true to what we have obtained. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. I think the Nick translation of that verse was left in my car. With the Greek text, it's a little bit more terse than that. This is another smoothing out of it. It's nevertheless, to what we have obtained, conform yourself to this. Nevertheless, that which you've obtained, conform yourself. Pattern your life. What are we all called to do? This is true, it's true for Paul as it is for me and you. To whatever level of knowledge that we have, we're to conform ourselves to that. You know, we, as Christians, we often have a lot of questions. Questions about how we're to live our life, what job to go to, what school to choose, seeking wisdom constantly. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot more about the Bible and what it actually teaches that we know that we don't adhere to than what we actually need to learn information-wise. We're all called to, and everyone here is first and foremost called to conform, shape your life and model your life after what you have obtained. And when other people fall short, you help them to attain that, pursuing the goal. And for ourselves, we are patient with other people. If we were to get away from the metaphor for a second of running this race, looking at the runner's race, the runner's pursuit, and the runner's mindset, we could just make, let me speak straight with you for a second. Being captivated by Christ, seeing and beholding the value of your relationship with Christ and actually understanding it is important and should affect the way you live, because this is not a momentary affection that we are called to have. Christians are not given a momentary love for Christ. They're given it for the long haul, a deep and abiding love for the one who saved us. Our pursuit in life, we have many different ambitions that take up lots of our time and energy, but all of those ambitions are to be submitted to the ambition to grow in our Christ likeness, to be like our Savior. It takes a lot of energy if you're going to pursue, if you're young enough to think about pursuing a certain career, it takes a lot of energy to pursue being a doctor. You have to start really in high school, start volunteering, making near perfect grades. You need to then in college sacrifice all your time and energy and not hang out with your friends, but instead devote your time to your studies, studying topics that won't be relevant to you when you're a doctor. For 4 years, you'll have to neglect your friendships. Then for another 4 years, you'll have to neglect your friendships even more as you pursue study at med school. Then, if you want to be a doctor, you need to be in residency for at least 3 years. And then you really learn that things even get busier. And then, if you want to specialize, you have to devote your time even more for at least a year or two to specialize under a fellowship. Why does anyone want to be a doctor if that's what it takes? There are good reasons to help people, to be involved in healing, to be involved in ministry to the poor, to the helpless of this world, to be able to see people healed. There's really good reason. And then there's some not so good reason. Money, you know, providing for your family's fine, but at what expense? Or if your pursuit is after prestige, that everyone will respect you because you have the Dr. Dr. in front of your name and everyone has to refer to Dr. X. How much more do we have reason to make our central ambition to pursue Christ? We don't need to just pursue after a title. We don't need to pursue after ambition that, yes, is helpful and yes, is good, but ambition that will one day die with us. Instead, Christians are called to the high calling of knowing Christ, eternal life, an ambition that makes everything else, when we're pursuing being a doctor, what this means and what this looks like is we don't neglect reading the Word, even though life gets busy. Don't neglect meeting with the saints, even though life gets busy. Don't neglect prayer and think that you can accomplish it if you just study hard enough. You might be able to be a doctor studying hard enough and neglecting prayer and the Word and corporate worship and private worship, but you will do great harm to your soul. And if you have not reached the prize, you don't have an excuse to plateau. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the Holy Spirit transforming you. Let us all trust in Him, for He is good and faithful to help those who cry out to Him. And if you're not involved in this race, if you haven't even gotten the starting blocks yet, listen to Isaiah 55. Today is the day of salvation. Seek Him while we still can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for making our path as Christians so clear. For those of us who trust in Christ, we have a clear path ahead of us, not a detailed list of all the things and decisions that we should make. But we know that our central and highest ambition in life, our pursuit, the thing that we're straining forward, the thing that we forget everything else that comes up behind us is the ambition to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us all eyes to see this and ears to hear this. Lord, we often are depressed by the fact that we, in this metaphor, are running a marathon, that we can't see the finish line, and sometimes we haven't seen a mile marker for hours, and sometimes even longer, and we get depressed and making no progress. Lord, we confess our sin that we have often in our spiritual life have not made you our ambition, and instead that we've been lazy and slothful. Lord, I pray that we would all, in those dark moments, or those moments where we feel like you are not with us, helping us to grow, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you, reminding ourselves that our soul was not bought with the price of our sweat and tears, our ability to pursue you, but our soul was bought by the blood of Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.